Well, good morning. If you would, please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. This morning we are giving our attention to verses 1 through 4. Matthew 16, 1 through 4. Hear now the reading of God's word. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. What's the big deal? I've asked that question many times about many different subjects. What's the big deal? And to be honest with you, this is how I often feel when it comes to passages like these. Perhaps you feel the same way after reading it. What's the big deal? After all we see in verse 1 is a group of men, namely the Pharisees and the Sadducees, asking Jesus to do what he has been doing all along. Signs and wonders. Miracles. They wanted to see a sign from heaven. But in response, Jesus calls them an evil and an adulterous generation. Why the harsh response? What's the big deal? Why couldn't Jesus just do a little something for them? Throw them a bone? Hadn't he been performing signs by the Sea of Galilee not very long before anyway, as we saw in the previous section? Well, clearly it's not that simple. As always, Jesus sees behind the words themselves. Behind this seemingly innocent request for a sign from heaven, there is deep, deep darkness. If you read it carefully, verse 1 actually tells you what that darkness is. Why did they ask for a sign? To test him. So here's the darkness in your notes. To ask for signs is to test the Lord, which is a satanic endeavor. To ask for signs is to test the Lord, which is a satanic endeavor. If you go back to Matthew chapter 4, I can show you. Before Jesus began his public ministry, he was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And what did the devil ask for at least twice? Signs. "Jesus, you are hungry. Turn these stones into bread," according to verse 3. "Show me a sign, Jesus." "Jesus, you are powerful. Throw yourself down and your angels will catch you," verse 6. "Show me a sign." To which Jesus responded in verse 7. Look at his response. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Satan was testing Jesus. Asking for signs and testing the Lord go hand in hand. And these are satanic endeavors. In other words, by asking for signs, I want you to listen to this. The Pharisees and Sadducees were taking sides. They were siding with Satan. They were operating as members of the kingdom of darkness. Remember that in John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus called the Pharisees sons of who? Sons of the devil. No wonder they are asking for a sign from heaven. They are just repeating Satan's methods to make Jesus stumble in his mission. They want Jesus to fail, just like Satan did. What's the big deal? Israel had a history of testing the Lord. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17, and you will see that soon after the Exodus, The Israelites grumbled against Moses and God for lack of water, even after they had seen the signs that God performed in Egypt. In other words, they put God to the test. And at the very end of verse 7, we read how they tested the Lord. They asked this: is the Lord among us or not? In other words, they questioned God. And so Moses named that place Massah, which means testing. Now, this is a big deal to God. Now, go to Numbers chapter 14, if you would. Chapter 14, Numbers 14, verses 21 through 23. If you still don't think this is a big deal, you need to think again. It says here, the Lord says, "But truly, as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my," what? "My signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despised me shall live." In short, to test God is to call into question his proven faithfulness. It is to say to God, "I will put my faith and my love for you on hold until my sinful heart is fully satisfied with more and more evidence." To test the Lord is to act like an unbeliever. So now, if you go back to Matthew 16, then you can see what is going on. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are seeking once again to test the Lord, just like their ancestors did at Massah, and just like Satan did in the wilderness. If the temptations against Jesus in the wilderness did not work for Satan during his first attempt, here are the Pharisees and Sadducees happy to give it another try. Who needs Satan when you have the Pharisees around, right? Their darkness was thicker than we might think. Now you're beginning to see why this is a big deal, which explains the response of Jesus in verses 2 and 3. Now pay close attention to how Jesus answered their request for a sign. His argument is quite striking. It goes like this: "And he," meaning Jesus, "answered them, 'When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the time.'" So in your notes, I have paraphrased Jesus' response like this: "You can predict the weather. You can predict the weather, yet you cannot tell that the messianic age has arrived." That's what he's telling them. You can predict the weather, yet you cannot tell that the messianic age has arrived. This is big. Apparently, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were good meteorologists. They could look at the clouds and determine what was going to happen that day regarding the weather, which is very impressive if you ask me. Our modern day meteorologists have a reputation for getting it wrong when it comes to predicting the weather, even with all their fancy technology. But we extend grace to them, right? We do, because weather is unpredictable by nature. So we get it. It's hard to predict the weather, even with all our technology. The weather will do what the weather will do. And that's precisely Jesus' argument. He's telling the Pharisees and the Sadducees this: you can do the harder thing. You can do the harder thing. You are able to predict the weather, and you're pretty good at it. You can read the weather signs really well, which is really hard to do. How come you cannot do the easier thing? Namely, to interpret the more obvious signs, the signs of the times. "What I'm doing," Jesus says to them, "is way easier to interpret. Consider the signs. Consider the signs. The mute speak. the lame walk, the crippled are healed, the blind see, demons are cast out, storms are stilled, thousands are fed with just a few loaves of bread and a few fish, even the dead are raised. Anything? Can you see anything? Think about this. If you go back to Matthew 15, verse 31, what did the people do when Jesus performed his signs by the Sea of Galilee? They glorified God. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they are seeing the exact same signs, and they ask themselves, what's going on? What's going on? So Jesus tells them, stop asking for signs. You have seen more than enough. In fact, if Sodom and Gomorrah would have seen what you have seen, they would have repented already. Your problem, says Jesus to the Pharisees and Sadducees, is that you are like Pharaoh, who saw all the signs loud and clear in Egypt. And what did he do? He hardened his heart. That's you, Pharisees. That's you, Sadducees. The issue is not signs. The real issue is that you have deeply rooted unbelief. The issue is pride. The issue is willful rebellion. You are siding with Satan. If you were in Egypt right now, you would be standing with Pharaoh instead of Moses. You see, my dear friends, the issue is not, have I seen signs from God, or have I received everything I wanted from God, or has God proven himself to me through signs and wonders, or this or that? So in your notes, here we go. There is only one sign you need. There is only one sign you need. And what sign is that? The sign of Jonah. And to that we now turn our attention. When asked to show a sign, Jesus keeps going back to the sign of Jonah. He did it already once in chapter 12, verse 39. Why? The reason might be a bit shocking given who Jonah was. Jonah is a type of Christ. Jonah is a shadowy Messiah figure. Behind the story of Jonah stands Christ himself, even if somewhat hidden from view. Remember this. Don't miss this. Jesus came to do everything in accordance with what? The scriptures. Keep that in mind. What does that have to do with Jonah? Everything. So let's begin with Jonah himself. Open your Bibles to the book of Jonah in the Old Testament. If you're using the Pew Bible, this is in page 774, 774. Jonah, as you go there, I want to highlight for you four aspects of Jonah's prophetic ministry that will serve us well to understand in greater depth what Jesus meant when he spoke of the sign of Jonah as the only sign that would be given to that generation. This is very applicable to all of us. I hope you are paying attention and following closely with your thinking. And it all begins with Jonah's calling. In chapter 1, verse 2 of Jonah, it says this, "Arise, Jonah, go to where? Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." In other words, Jonah, get up, go to Nineveh, and preach judgment to them. Preach judgment to them. Upon receiving that call from God, Jonah ran in the opposite direction. You see that in verse 3. He hated the Ninevites. Even the possibility of the Ninevites repenting and turning to God was offensive to Jonah. Now, because of his disobedience, Jonah ends up thrown into the sea. And there we come to the first part in your notes. We're here in letter A1. Letter A1. Jonah was swallowed up by what? A fish. Jonah was swallowed up by a fish. So you see in chapter 1, verse 17, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah." What happened here? There is debate among scholars as to whether Jonah actually died inside the fish or not. Some say that there is evidence to say that maybe he did. Regardless of the definitive answer, to be swallowed up by a giant fish is a type of death. Just think about it. Jonah essentially disappeared from view. When the fish swallowed him, it is as though it was all over for Jonah, not only for his mission, but his life. If you were watching this unfold, you would think to yourself, well, I guess that's it. Jonah is done. So hold that thought. Now, from that, consider the second aspect of Jonah's ordeal, letter B1. Letter B1, Jonah was buried in the belly of a fish for 3 days. Jonah was buried in the belly of a fish for 3 days. In the second half of verse 17, chapter 1, it says, "And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Now, look for a moment at what Jonah says in chapter 2, verse 2. This is an important insight. While Jonah was in the belly of the fish, he said, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice." If nothing else, Jonah knew that he was on the verge of death. Sheol is the Hebrew word for the abode of the dead. Jonah knew he was coming close to entering death. But notice also that despite of all of Jonah's sinful attitudes, he went into his ordeal with hope and trusting himself to God. Now, hold that thought as well. Here's letter C1. Letter C1. After 3 days, Jonah was vomited out of the fish upon dry land. Jonah was vomited out of the fish upon dry land. As it says in chapter 2, verse 10 of Jonah, the Lord, what did the Lord do? He spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon dry land. Upon God's command, the fish had to let go of Jonah upon dry land. Now, dry land means the path is now clear for Jonah to fulfill his mission. The waters are behind him. The big fish is gone. There is a newness to it, isn't there? It feels like a new chapter. And it most definitely was a new chapter. Consider letter D1, which is the high point of the story. What happened with Jonah? Jonah went and preached repentance in Nineveh. He went and preached repentance in Nineveh. So you see it now in chapter 3, verse 4. It tells us what Jonah preached. Jonah said this when he went to Nineveh. He said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And what did the people do? And the people of Nineveh believed God. Now, take mental note of this. Take mental note of this. God placed the entire future of the city of Nineveh on the shoulders of Jonah. You need to keep that in mind. God placed the entire future of the city of Nineveh on the shoulders of Jonah. If they believe Jonah, they are saved. If they don't believe Jonah, they perish. Nineveh's judgment and or salvation hinged upon believing or disbelieving Jonah. Now catch this. In order to get to Nineveh, Jonah had to go through suffering. Did you catch that? In order to get to Nineveh, Jonah had to go through suffering, a type of death and burial. That was the path through which salvation came to Nineveh. Do you see that? Before God's message of hope could reach the Gentile nation of Nineveh, Jonah had to go through his own death, his own burial, and his own resurrection. Now, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now we are ready to discover what Jesus has to do with the sign of Jonah, although it's all over the place. I hope you have seen it already. I don't want you to miss the parallels, which I have indicated in your notes with the letters A1, A2, B1, B2, etc., because these are the parallels. Like Jonah, Jesus too was swallowed up, but not by a fish. Here's letter A2. Jesus was swallowed up by what? By death. Jesus was swallowed up by death. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, the second half, that Christ died for our sins in accordance to what? In accordance with Scripture. Keep that in mind. Notice something here. Jonah went through his ordeal for the sake of Nineveh. Did you catch that? Jonah went through his ordeal for the sake of Nineveh so that God could save Nineveh. Likewise, Jesus was swallowed up by death for our sins. He died for our transgressions. Death swallowed him upon the cross for us. Now, here's the second parallel. Letter B2. Jesus was buried where? In the heart of the earth for 3 days. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, Jesus himself makes this connection. He was buried in the heart of the earth for 3 days. For now, just consider what Paul says about Jesus next in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4, that he was buried. Now, remember what I said about Jonah. If you had been there watching the fish swallow him, you would have thought to yourself, I guess that's it. There goes nothing. Imagine what the disciples of Jesus felt. They saw their master, upon whom they had placed all their hopes, swallowed up by death and the grave. How much more final can it get? How much more helpless and hopeless can it get? It is like being swallowed up by a fish. You don't expect anything good to come out of it. But before Jesus was swallowed up by death and the grave, he prayed like Jonah. From the cross, the Lord Jesus said this, Father, into your hands I commit what? My spirit, and breathed his last. Even as Jesus was being swallowed up by this big fish we call death and the grave, he entrusted himself to his Father. So now the question is this, did the Father hear his prayer? Did the Father answer his prayer? Well, consider the next parallel, letter C, 2. What happened after Jesus was buried in the heart of the earth? Jesus was released from the grave into eternal life. After being in the belly of the earth, Jesus was released from the grave into eternal life. In 1 Corinthians 15, 4, the second half of the verse, the Apostle Paul tells us that he was raised when? On the third day, in accordance with what? The Scriptures. Remember how God spoke to the fish and told the fish to vomit Jonah out? Well, guess what? As Jesus laid there inside the belly of the earth, the grave, with death itself wrapped around him after 3 days, God spoke to death and told death to release his son. And it did. He rose from the dead with his very body renewed, glorified, and now eternal. Therefore, we learn this lesson. Don't miss this lesson. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that all of this happened in accordance with the Scripture, he is referring to books like Jonah. He is referring to books like Jonah. The saving work of Jesus is patterned after the ministry of Jonah. So when you read Jonah, you are getting a preview of the work of the Messiah. This is what the disciples did not understand at first. They did not understand how in Jesus, the Old Testament, all of it came to its true fulfillment. Jonah was about Jesus all along. Jonah was about the Messiah all along. Jesus, the Messiah, he had to suffer like Jonah did. The Messiah had to be in the grave like Jonah did. And the Messiah had to be raised from the dead like Jonah did, according to Scriptures. And then what happened? Consider letter D, 2. Letter D, 2. Jesus went and preached peace to Jews and Gentiles. He preached peace to Jews and Gentiles. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, if you would. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17, and see if this reminds you of Jonah. Here's what Paul says to the Ephesians regarding Jesus. And he, meaning Jesus, came and did what? Preached peace to you who were far off. Who are the ones far off? Gentiles. And he preached peace to those who are near. Who are the near? The Jews. Jesus, Paul says, he came and he preached peace to you who are far off, Gentiles, and to those who are near, the Jews. Also like Jonah, Jesus came with a message of peace. But then I have a question in your notes. How does Jesus preach peace? How does Jesus preach peace? You're still in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, go to verse 13 and you will find the answer. How does Jesus preach peace? Ephesians 2:13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, Gentiles, like the people of Nineveh, like us, have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. So how does Jesus preach peace? In your notes, by the blood of his cross. By the blood of his cross. His cross, brothers and sisters, is his message of peace to us all. His cross is his sermon. It is through his cross that we have peace with God and with one another. So then, what is the sign of Jonah? I'll let the Apostle Paul give us the answer. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll stay there for a while, so don't go anywhere. Stay in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But I'll let Paul answer this question as to what the sign of Jonah is. As we come closer and closer to the answer, remember what brought this up. The Jewish leaders came up to Jesus demanding for what? Demanding a sign from heaven. Decades later, the Apostle Paul encountered the exact same issue with the Jews of his day. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, Paul literally says, for Jews do what? Nothing has changed. For Jews demand signs and Greek seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Stop right there. In your notes, I have paraphrased Paul like this. Jews demand what? Signs. But no sign will be given except what? Christ crucified. Christ crucified. The sign of Jonah. A little while ago, I said that before God's message of hope could reach the Gentile nation of Nineveh, Jonah had to go through his own death, his own burial, his own sufferings. It was only after Jonah's sufferings that salvation came to Nineveh. Likewise, because of the death of Christ, eternal life has gone into all the world. No death of Jesus, no forgiveness of sins, no death of Jesus, no peace with God. But Jesus died, he was buried, and he was raised again. So now, like the people of Nineveh and Jonah, because of the sufferings of Jesus, salvation has come to us. Or has it? You see, that's always the question. Has salvation come to you? I would be remiss if I didn't make this personal. After all, preaching is not the transfer of information, but a call to transformation. Jesus called that generation evil and adulterous. So my last section is as personal as it gets. How to determine if I am an evil and adulterous person? That's where the application is. We cannot go home without asking that question. How can I determine if I am an evil and adulterous person? The answer, I hope you know by now, has to do with Jesus. Let me prove it to you. When Jonah showed up in Nineveh, the people of that city were presented with a fork in the road. If they believed Jonah, they were saved. If they did not believe Jonah, they would perish. Nineveh's judgment and or salvation hinged upon believing or disbelieving this one man, Jonah. In other words, to reject or ignore Jonah for the Ninevites was to be an evil and adulterous person worthy of punishment. For you were ignoring and rejecting God himself represented in Jonah. Now, if the stakes were the highest for the Ninevites when it came to Jonah, how high are the stakes for us when it comes to Jesus? God has placed the entire future of the entire world on the shoulders of one man, namely Jesus Christ. And God, listen to me, God will deal with you and with me and all on the basis of what we do with his Son. We know by now that Christ crucified is the sign of Jonah. So then I have one question for you to ask yourself as we begin to wrap this up. Here it is. Here's the question for you. What is Christ crucified to me? What is Christ crucified to me? My dear friends, this is the only question that matters today, and it is the only question that will matter tomorrow. The only thing that mattered to the people of Nineveh was, what does Jonah and his message mean to me? The same is true of you. What does Jesus and him crucified mean to me? There are only three options. C.S. Lewis gave his three. Remember, Jesus is either a liar, lunatic, or Lord. But here are the God-authorized options. Here are Paul's options. If you're still in 1 Corinthians 1, I want you to follow closely. What is Christ crucified to me? Option A, a stumbling block. A stumbling block. What does that mean? That means when I think of Christ crucified, I trip over him. I trip over him. That's what happened to the Jews. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, B, the second half, Paul said that Christ crucified is what to the Jews? A stumbling block. Is that what Christ crucified is to you? A stumbling block? You cannot comprehend how it is possible that God could save a sinner through the death of his Son upon a cross. You cannot conceive it in your mind. It is so shameful. It is so pathetic. How in the world could I ever put my faith in a crucified man? There is a reason why Paul said in Romans 1:16 that he was not ashamed of the gospel. Because a crucified Messiah does nothing but bring shame in a culture like that. But Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul said that he boasted in nothing except what? The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, to stumble over Christ crucified is to be ashamed of him. Because there is no power in it. When you think of Christ crucified, all you think is weakness. To stumble over Christ crucified is to refuse to build your hope and rest your entire eternity upon the one who died a criminal's death upon a cross. It's full of shame. Do you trip over Christ crucified? Here's option B. What is crucified? Christ crucified to me? Option B, Christ crucified is folly. Folly. That's option B. Also in 1 Corinthians 1:23, the last part of the verse, Paul says that Christ crucified is what to Gentiles? Folly. This means that at the thought of Christ crucified, I laugh at him. I laugh at him. Could it be that deep within your heart, you think of Christ crucified as a thing of mockery and contempt? Is Christ crucified borderline offensive to you and your intellect? Offensive perhaps to your way of thinking? The Greeks. All the Greeks, they boasted in their wisdom. They boasted in their philosophy. Wisdom is a lofty endeavor. And yet, with all their philosophy, they had no idea how to be reconciled with God. So there you have it. Two options. The Jews stumbled over Christ crucified because they saw no power in it. The Greeks thought Christ crucified was folly because they saw no wisdom in it. What is option C? What is option C? Here's option C. Christ crucified is the power and wisdom of God. That means I depend on him. I depend on him. 1 Corinthians 1:24, Paul says, but to those who are what? Called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Which one are you today? Which one are you? I want you to take that question very, very seriously. This is not a game. What the Jews were looking for, namely power, and what the Greeks desired, namely wisdom, are both found in Christ and in Christ alone. Christ crucified. On that cross that looked weak and foolish in the eyes of the world, God solved the human problem of sin and death and hell upon that man crucified. He fixed all the problems of humanity at once in that one man. Christ crucified is the power and the wisdom of God. What does this mean to you and me? It means urgency. It means urgency. When you hear a sermon in which Christ Jesus is presented to you as Savior and Lord, crucified for your sins, you are, as it were, a citizen of Nineveh. Hearing Jonah. Every time Jesus is portrayed before your eyes as crucified, you are encountering a fork in the road, with both roads being eternal, one leading to life, one leading to eternal death and judgment. So here's a final warning for all of us. God will not give us any more signs of his eternal love beyond Christ crucified. To ignore or reject him is to spit on God's face and incur his eternal wrath. I'm going to say that again. God will not give us any more signs of his eternal love beyond Christ crucified. That would be an impossibility. To ignore or reject him is to spit in God's face and incur eternal wrath. Some of you spend your lives worrying about trivial things such as sports and social media and television and obsessing over careers and engaging in intentional secret sins or gossiping or fighting, all the while ignoring the fact that judgment is coming and Jesus is the only hope. It is time to wake up. It is time to wake up. Some of you have been blinded by the course of this world and you're not thinking about the fact that your soul and your life is eternal and Jesus is the only hope. You are like the Ninevites before Jonah. You ignore Jonah to your own peril, eternal peril. You ignore Jesus to your own peril. Someone greater than Jonah is calling you to faith in himself today, namely Jesus. Woe to you, woe to me, if we were to say to God, God, I'm going to put you on hold until you give me another sign that you love me. Christ is not enough. Woe to us. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for to repent of your sins, to put them away and to come to Christ through faith? Are you waiting for another sign of heaven? Are you spitting on God's face? Christ has been crucified for our sins. If that's not enough for you, then you are spitting on his face. So please turn, and we'll finish here. Turn to John chapter 3, verse 36. I'm going to leave you with these words of the gospel, and let them be weighty, let them be heavy on your soul and on your heart. Do not boast about tomorrow. None of you, none of us. Do not boast about tomorrow. You say, tomorrow, you know what? Tomorrow I'll repent of my sins. Tomorrow I'll believe in Jesus. Do not boast about tomorrow. You're not in charge of tomorrow. You don't even have the next 5 minutes. Do not boast about tomorrow. John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So I ask you one final time, what is Christ crucified to you, and what are you going to do about it? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for reminding us of the glory of your Son. Thank you for reminding us of his exclusive, unrivaled glory. And I pray that this will not just be a message that was heard, but power to transform. I pray for those in this room or those who are listening online, wherever they might be, those who are still holding on to their darkness, holding on to their sins, putting all their hopes in thinking that tomorrow will be another opportunity to repent and believe. I pray that you will convict them, Lord, and help them see that none of us can boast about tomorrow, that today, not tomorrow, today is the day of salvation. And so call your people. Call those whom you have called to yourself from eternity past, call them to repentance and faith in your Son. Because Christ has been portrayed before our eyes this morning as crucified, and he is indeed the power and the wisdom of God. So we thank you for him, for his glory. Help us to honor you and him all the days of our lives. And now, Holy Spirit, apply what has been heard to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.